Have your Bibles open up to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's a challenge to preach through this passage. I've got some quotes for you about what some theologians have said about this passage. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, "I am convinced today that after many years of Bible study, that these verses are the most important in the Bible." So we all have our favorite passages. We have the ones that we've memorized over the years. But someone as influential for many years as Pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse was convinced that this was the most important set of verses in the whole Bible. Think of that. Leon Morris, another theologian, said, "Possibly the most important single paragraph ever written." That's what I borrowed my sermon title from, was from that quote by Leon Morris. So the first point that I wanted to make, of course, you'll recognize this title. It was from Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon from many years ago. I actually preached this sermon back in 2003. I'll just call it Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. See, the book of Romans, up to this point, everything prior to chapter 3, verse 21, is sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's an indictment of all human beings for their sin, which in turn deserves God's righteous judgment. Not the happiest of subjects. John Stott put it this way. He said, "All human beings of every race and rank, of every creed and culture, Jews and Gentiles, the immoral and the moralizing, the religious and the irreligious, are without any exception sinful, guilty, inexcusable, and speechless before God." That was the terrible human predicament prescribed in Romans 1, verse 18 through 3, verse 20. There was no ray of light, no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue. Boy, that's just not a happy subject right there. I should get an amen for that. The universal sin of mankind is laid out in these first three chapters of Romans 1. Both Gentiles, the ones that were apart from God's community, apart from any revelation of the law, or the special revelation of the law, and also the Jews, which were the physical children of Abraham, the followers of Moses and Aaron, and the subjects of King David and Solomon and the prophets. We see this in these three passages I'm going to read, one from Romans 1, one from Romans 2, and one from Romans 3, that will make the point. So Romans 1, 18 through 20, Paul summarizes our predicament in these famous words. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You know, a lot of times we'll entertain the question, and it's a really good question. And you've heard it. You've even asked it, I'm sure. Well, what about the little pygmy and the little island in the South Pacific that never heard the gospel? You've had that question in one form or another over the years. Well, Paul says here very clearly in Romans chapter 1 that they are without excuse. And that God's attributes, His nature, His eternal power, His righteousness has been revealed to every human being on earth through the things that God has made. Romans chapter 2 puts it this way, verses 11 and 12. For God shows no partiality, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Further bad news for us all, right? And then Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, as Paul summarizes by placing together a number of Old Testament prophetic utterings from the prophets, and he communicates this troubling sequence. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And you may be asking the question right now, Pastor Steve, it's time to move on to point two. You know, I wouldn't doubt if many have turned away from following Jesus after hearing these verses, maybe disagreeing with them, thinking it was overkill or unfair or just wrong. This universal sin of mankind and the judgment that everyone deserved is sometimes an unwelcome bit of information to the ears. There was an incident in John chapter 6 when many of Jesus' followers turned away from Him when He said something very hard, very difficult, something that wasn't popular. And Jesus, after a whole bunch of people turned away from Jesus, Jesus turned and looked at Peter and the 12 disciples and He said, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter has a wonderful answer. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." So there's something that was happening between Peter and the disciples and this holy God manifest in the flesh and Jesus Christ, a human, and wrestling with the righteousness of God to judge sinful humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus does indeed warn us of God's judgment, but He also gives us the words of eternal life as communicated by the Apostle Paul in this morning's passage, this famous, most important paragraph. And so Paul begins his exposition of the gospel by saying, "But now." Think about that. After all we've heard in just the last few minutes of Romans 1, 18 through Romans 3, chapter 20, then Paul says, "But now." And I go on to read those first two verses. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." The word righteousness is used four times in our passage. We learn about the righteousness of God in the opening chapters of Romans. It's the very righteousness of God Himself, His holiness, His purity, His perfections, His justice, which demands that every sin be punished. That's the righteousness of God. That's the righteousness of God that drove Martin Luther almost out of his mind. That God was holy, holy, holy. And that every sin was to be justly and fully punished by this perfectly righteous God. But the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to Paul was to say, but now a righteousness from God has been manifested apart from the law. The law declares God's holiness and His purity and His perfection and the standard of which everybody must adhere to. And Jesus Christ certainly did as a human being. But now a righteousness has been manifested apart from that. It's the very righteousness, which we're going to see over and over this morning, that is freely given and imputed to all those who believe. It's not a human righteousness that any of us have by nature. And we don't have it of ourselves. We're not born with it. We don't live with it. And the only way we get it is by trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God counts us as righteous in His sight. And it is a righteousness of God given to us. Can you see why these theologians call this the most important passages in the Bible? It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us so that we can be judged holy and perfect in God's sight, just as if we had never sinned, and that we might gain a salvation that we didn't deserve. See, this righteousness that we receive freely by the grace of God, the law demands it. Christ possessed it. God imputes it to His elect, and they receive it by faith. Here's a quote. I don't have the name of the theologian. It says, now we come to so much more than just a ray of light. We come to light Himself. So much more than just a flicker of hope. We come to hope Himself. Much more than the prospect of rescue, we see the good news, the gospel of our deliverance right before us. See, in order for us to be saved, a different kind of righteousness was needed than any of us possessed. A greater righteousness than what the Pharisees had. Jesus told them, that, you know, you must have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees. And all these disciples and followers of Jesus went, oh my goodness, they're the most righteous, holy, you know, meticulous, religious people we've ever seen. And I've got to be more righteous than them? They had all their religious I's dotted and T's crossed. They appeared to perform all the religious duties in a way that no common person ever could. But God requires more than that. He requires perfect righteousness, perfect obedience of everyone who expects to live in His holy presence. So how do we get this righteousness? How do we get this? How do we come in possession of it? It's what we desperately need. And there's only one way, through faith in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for His people on the cross. A lot of times we will measure our righteousness by how well we're doing. Often, if you're like me, I'll measure my righteousness by how well I'm doing compared to that person. I know I've said that the last few weeks. Another quote, I don't have the source of this, it was in some of my old notes. The harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of it, that being God's glory. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you are on the crest of one of the Alps, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they are. So you may see in your lifestyle and what you do and what you're involved in that you are certainly better than that person, but you are light years away from any chance of even beginning to approach God. This was a crucial aspect of people understanding the necessity of the sacrifice of Christ, because it was the only way. Not just our passage this morning, but the whole message of the book of Romans has been summarized as what has come to be known, we're all familiar with it, the Romans Road of Salvation. And it's one of the, it just lists out the pit stops, I call it, along the way of understanding, you know, Paul's revelation that he got from Christ. And it's just called the Romans Road. One of the famous verses on the Romans Road is in our next little section, Romans 3:22 through 24. He writes, "For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that was in Christ Jesus." We're all reminded that all have sinned. We are told that whoever is justified by His grace as a gift. Another description here of this great salvation is called redemption. This morning, as I always do some final edits. I wake up early on Sunday morning and I go, what do I need to do differently in that sermon? I look over it and I'll change a few things. I'll reorganize some things. And I thought about something that maybe you remember from years ago. Do you remember the S&H green stamps? Does anybody remember those? I remember as a kid, you would get these stamps, these green stamps. I guess you'd get them at the grocery store or different retailers that were signed up. You'd buy a certain amount, and they'd print these stamps out of the machine and or distribute it. And you'd get them, and you'd put them in these little books, and you'd lick them and put them in the book. And then you'd take them to what was called an S&H green stamp redemption center. And you'd go in there, there'd be sofas and tables and lamps and silverware and housewares of all different kinds. And for a certain amount of books of stamps, then you could give those and redeem them for some type of free gift. And you came out of that redemption center going, look what I got for free. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross redeems God's people. From sin and death to eternal life. From their lives of slavery to sin. And the Romans Road doesn't actually begin or stop here in Romans 3:23. Just as this is a sermon series called Bible Passages You Need to Know, I want to encourage you to know the Romans Road of Salvation and to be familiar with these verses and to see kind of in a simple little way of how the gospel message unfolds through Romans. The first one is Romans 3:10, where Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. And then, of course, what we just read in 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, see, if you email me to send me the sermon, to send you the sermon every morning, you'll have all these right down the notes, and you wouldn't have to take notes. Then the next pit stop on the Romans Road is Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And then Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now one of our next verses, verse 25, has sparked many questions over the years. You'll see why when I read it again. And really the point is, what is propitiation? And why is that even necessary? So the scripture says, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I thought about this as we sang one of the songs this morning where it said something either Christ was or he was above the mercy seat. And that was a place that was on the top or the lid or the top panel of the Ark of the Covenant back in Old Testament Israel. And it was called the mercy seat. And the scripture tells us a number of things about it. It's where the sacrifices were ultimately presented to God, and God hovered above the mercy seat. And so where we see the word propitiation, if you have a New International Version, it just translates it as mercy seat. But what is propitiation? Well, I've got my own kind of definition, and then I'm going to read a few. Because as some theologians say that this is the most important paragraph ever written, some have said that it begins with this word, propitiation. The most important word in the most important verse, in the most important paragraph, in the most important chapter, in the most important book, in the most important collection of books that was ever written and available to mankind. So propitiation, this is my definition. It is the effect that the death of Christ had on God the Father. That's just the simplest way I can put it. When Christ died on the cross, it had an effect or an influence or an action directed towards God the Father. Now, the gift of salvation, of course, is towards us, and we receive it by faith. But propitiation is from Christ upward to the Father. It's a Godward direction. The ESV Study Bible says God's righteous anger needed to be appeased before sin could be forgiven. And God in his love sent his Son to satisfy God's holy anger against sin. That holy anger from Romans 1:18, where the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness. The Gospel Transformation Bible said God sent his Son to be a propitiation. He satisfies the demands of God's wrath by his death on the cross in the place of sinners. Another one that I often look at is the ESV Expository Commentary. Propitiation by his blood refers to the place Jesus' blood was shed, symbolic of the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the time of Moses. This word, this Greek word that's translated propitiation in the ESV, appears four times in the New Testament. They're all one verse. I'm going to read them. We've just read the one, 325. It's also in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people, to appease God's wrath for the sake of us. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this propitiating act of the cross and the sacrifice of Christ towards God has just come to be called the propitiation. And Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And then 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So I decided to finish the sermon with the last point with a tongue twister. And it's actually the sermon title that I used 15, 20 years ago when I preached through this passage the last time here. So I just call it the just justifier who justifies the unjust. Say that quickly five times. the just justifier who justifies the unjust. See, in Romans 3:26, talking about this propitiation and this redemption and this gift of grace, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, first of all, know this. Through all that happened at the cross, God remains just. He remains righteous. He didn't just show up on that hill one day and just ignore His own standards. Many people have accused God of doing that. If this message of salvation is real, they say God must have just ignored His law and just He can do whatever He wants, so He ignored everything He ever said before and just saved people by pure mercy. Well, yes, but no. Because He's the just justifier who justified the unjust. He doesn't ignore His holiness when He justifies us sinners. The penalty for our sins is fully paid by Jesus Christ, and God, the just, poured out His wrath that was there for the whole world, poured it right out on Jesus Christ to the point where Jesus said very loudly, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it became dark for 3 hours. So much more we could go into there. Jesus Christ was holy, and He was righteous, and He was perfect, yet He was sacrificed as the propitiation for the sins of all who would believe. And this great salvation can only be received by faith. There's nothing else you can do. Nothing. Not in any category, with no other definition, except just trust in Christ and what He has done alone. Last week we read the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is justification? In fact, you asked me that question, and I repeated back the answer to you, and I said, justification is an act of God's free grace in which He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight for the sake of the righteousness of Christ alone, which is credited to us and received by faith alone. Now, I've got three quotes. One of them is long. It's by theologian J.I. Packer, who went home to be with the Lord just this past summer. Listen to how he delineates all this. I recommend any book that J.I. Packer has ever written. So if you got a book and you see a book by him, read it and enjoy. He goes, faith is not the ground of justification. Faith is rather the outstretched, empty hand which received righteousness by receiving Christ. The reason why the doctrine of justification is central to the gospel is that God's basic relationship to us as His rational creatures is that of lawgiver and judge, so that our standing before Him is always determined by His holy law. The sinner's first problem, therefore, is to get right with God's law. For until he was right with the law, he cannot be right with God, whose law it is. As long as the law condemns him, true worship and fellowship with God are impossible for him. The gospel of justification, however, solves his problem by showing him how, through faith in Christ, the condemning voice of the law against him may be silenced forever. Now he may draw near, unafraid, to worship his Maker. We can all approach our Maker and sing hallelujah, unafraid, uncondemned. Next week, we're actually talking about that in Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John Peter Lang said this, faith is like a bucket by which we draw grace for grace from the fullness of Jesus, which contains the gospel. Martin Luther said the power of God is such a force as to elevate man from sin to righteousness, from death to life, from hell to heaven, from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of God, and gives him eternal salvation. At least once a year from this pulpit, maybe even more, I share my own journey of how God's grace applied to me. Not because it's about me, but because it's tangible and you know me. And many of you have sat under my teaching for years and have heard these. But it's just one example of the grace of God coming to a poor, condemned sinner who had no other way to experience it. Before I came to Christ, I lived for myself. I've often said that I was the high priest of my own religion. I wrote the law. I developed all the rituals, and I was free to disobey them anytime I wanted with no ramifications. Sound familiar? I was the inconsistent judge of my own and other people's righteousness. I believed the best about myself while I believed the worst about everyone else. And sometimes even cloaked that in a way that would make me look good to them. I lived life without any significant thought of God. I was ensnared by many sins and behaviors, which I will not go into. How I came to Christ, I started going to church with my fiance, now my bride of almost 38 years. And I would go with her to a very liberal Presbyterian church, really to be with her and her family. And you know what? I kind of enjoyed the lectures that came from the pulpit. And I didn't recognize anything new spiritually happening to me. But Beth ended up coming back to the Lord and turning away from her sin. She had been backslidden through someone at work. And she started praying for me along with a friend. And one night, her friend said, kneel by him while he's laying in the bed asleep and lay your hands on him and pray that God would get him. Shortly after we were married, I prayed the prayer of faith one night. Didn't feel a thing. Didn't fall over. Didn't suddenly start saying hallelujah. Just prayed a simple prayer. What I discovered over the next few days and next few weeks and months is that I had a great sense of assurance that God had heard my prayer of repentance from my sins and faith in Jesus Christ. I discovered that I had a new active relationship with the Holy Spirit, which God gives to all who believe. I found a new love and hunger for the Bible, which I had never had before. I remember trying to read the Bible before I became a Christian. I remember the Gideons gave me a little green New Testament at the University of Georgia. And I remember going, I'm going to read my Bible. And I would open it up and I would go through the genealogy of Matthew and I'd make it about 10 verses. Does anybody relate to that? But I had a new desire to please God in my daily activity. There was a commitment to Jesus Christ as my Lord, Master, and King, and some of my major sinful habits fell away. Others are still with me. Maybe you come today or you're listening on YouTube and you're not a Christian. Maybe you've never heard before the rich words that we've heard this morning, like justification, redemption, propitiation, mercy seat. Would you like to hear more? If you're here in the congregation, you can just grab one of those response cards and go, Pastor Steve, I need to hear more. I would like for you to pray for me. I would love to do that more than anything else. You can just fill that out, drop it in the box back there. If you're online, you can just go to our website and find an email and send me an email, no matter where you are. And I would love to talk to you about propitiation further. Maybe you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, but some of this is brand new. This is new words, new definitions. I invite you to dig in and hunger for more of God's Word. Those are where the answers are. That's the revelation of God through Christ as the propitiation by His blood. Set up an appointment with me. I'll team you up with one of our elders. We'll put some great study material in your hand, some books, a book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer and others. You can investigate these truths more. And I'll close with this quote by Matthew Henry. This one just stuck out at me. He is our throne of grace, in and through whom atonement is made for sin, and our persons and performances are accepted of God. Would you pray for me? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your mercy, for your grace. Thank you for your actions described to us in the book of Romans. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for the mercy that you give us through Christ. May we trust and believe in Christ alone for the righteousness that we all desperately need. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.